So I invite you to turn to Jeremiah chapter 1. I'm reading from the ESV. We're going to begin reading in verse 4. Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 4. Before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. Then I said, "Ah, Lord God, behold, I do not know how to speak, for I'm only a youth." But the Lord said to me, "Do not say I'm only a youth, for to all to whom I send you, you shall go, and whatever I command you, you shall speak. Do not be afraid of them, for I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord." Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth. And the Lord said to me, "Behold, I have put my words in your mouth. See, I have set you this day over nations and over kingdoms to pluck up, to break down, to destroy, and to overthrow, to build and to plant." And the word of the Lord came to me saying, "Jeremiah, what do you see?" And I said, "I see an almond branch." Then the Lord said to me, "You have seen well, for I am watching over my word to perform it." The word of the Lord came to me a second time, saying, "What do you see?" And I said, "I see a boiling pot facing away from the north." Then the Lord said to me, "Out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms of the north, declares the Lord, and they shall come, and every one shall set his throne at the entrance of the gates of Jerusalem, against all its walls all around, and against all the cities of Judah. And I will declare my judgments against them for all their evil in forsaking me. They have made offerings to other gods and worshiped the works of their own hands. But you, dress yourself for work, arise, and say to them everything that I command you. Do not be dismayed by them, lest I dismay you before them. And I, behold, I make you this day a fortified city, an iron pillar, a bronze and bronze walls against the whole land, against the kings of Judah, its officials, its priests, and the people of the land. They will fight against you, but they shall not prevail against you, for I am with you, declares the Lord, to deliver you." This is God's word. When Ronald Reagan was president of the United States, he put a call through to a senior citizen in Richmond Heights, Missouri. It was part of a public relations move on the part of the president, but the man thought it was a prank and he hung up. Well, the operator tried him again, and again he hung up. Well, this happened a half a dozen times, and finally, she was able to get through to his next-door neighbor, who came over and convinced him that it really was the President of the United States calling, and so they had a lovely chat for 15 minutes or so. Jeremiah is going to receive many messages from God during his lifetime and his years of prophetic ministry. But what was it like the first time God called? I fear that Jeremiah really just wanted to hang up. Let's eavesdrop on that first conversation, maybe pick up a few juicy tidbits along the way. God had a plan for Jeremiah. First of all, we see in verse 5, it was a sovereign plan. God was making decisions for Jeremiah and Jeremiah's life before Jeremiah was even ever conceived. Now, from a human standpoint, life begins at conception. But in the mind of God, he was already making plans for Jeremiah's life in eternity past. For those of us who are Christians, Ephesians 1:4 affirms that if we are in Christ, it's because God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world. It's a sovereign plan that God had for Jeremiah. Sovereign plan that God has for you and I as well. Secondly, it's a special plan. Before you were born, I consecrated you. I set you apart. I sanctified you for this purpose. Now, by virtue of the fact that Jeremiah was born into a priestly family, as we noted last week, he would have served as a priest to the Lord no matter what. So he was already set apart in that sense. Now God is rerouting him to the role of a prophet, the ministry of a prophet. Now the New Testament teaches us that every believer is a believer priest. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, Peter refers to us as a royal priesthood. We are priests of God, and as such, we are called to ministry, to serve the Lord as believer priests. Now, some are called to a career ministry. Others are called to be farmers, mechanics, bus drivers, health workers, maybe housewives or computer technicians, or even at this point, retirees. But whatever your career is, it is simply a means to an end as a believer priest. A way in which you can serve God better. Howard Hendricks taught at Dallas Seminary for decades. He was flying from New York City back to Dallas on one occasion. The plane had mechanical difficulties before they took off, and so they had to disembark the plane, and they were told that there would be further instructions in 15 minutes. He said 6 hours later, the plane took off, and we were on our way to Dallas. But he said, as you might imagine, some of the passengers were irate at this point, and the airline was offering them free drinks to try to quell the uprising. He said one man sitting right across from him was very belligerent. He said every time the flight attendant went by, he would give her a piece of his mind. You know, he was so upset, so angry. Finally, Howard got up and went back to the serving area to speak to this particular flight attendant. He said, I'm really impressed with the way that you're handling this situation, in particular, the man sitting across from me. He said, I'd really like to get your name because I'd like to write a letter to American Airlines. He says, I fly American Airlines quite often, and I would like to write a letter of commendation. And she said, that won't be necessary. She said, I don't work for American Airlines. He said, oh, who do you work for? She said, I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. He said, after I picked myself up off the floor, we had a wonderful conversation. Wouldn't it be something if everybody, all of us, had that same attitude in our workplace or wherever we are? Hey, I represent the Lord Jesus Christ. This is just a means to an end. But ultimately, I'm here to bring glory to my matchless Lord and Savior. What an impact that would have if we were all of that mindset. But for some, the question still hangs in the air. What does God want me to do with my life, or what's left of my life? And really, it's not exactly the right question. The question should be, what does God want me to do with His life? Because if you're a believer here this morning, you've been bought with a price. You're not your own. And The question is, what does God want me to do with his life? We need to distinguish this morning between God's call and God's leading. God's call to Jeremiah was to be a prophet to the nations. Okay, that's a pretty broad call, isn't it? I can just imagine Jeremiah thinking, okay, what do I do Monday morning? You know? God's leading in Jeremiah's life took place as he revealed specific messages for Jeremiah to preach and specific tasks for Jeremiah to do. God's call in my life is to serve him. That call came when I was 14 years old. I was working at a conference grounds, a Christian conference grounds in Tennessee, in the hills of Tennessee. And I responded to the speaker's message that night. I went forward and said, Lord, whatever you want to do with my life, it's yours. You know, take and use it. God called me that night. God led me after that to prepare for ministry, to go to Bible college and seminary. He led me to return to Canada. He led me to choose Margaret as my life partner in ministry, to serve in various churches. God's leading in my life now includes preaching here on occasion, preaching in other churches as God opens the opportunity, and then to serve him in other ways beyond that. So God's call may be to a specific task, a specific calling, and then he will lead you step by step in that calling. Now, what if you don't have a specific call or leading to a specific ministry or task? How do you choose your vocation? Now, I realize most of you probably have, but this might be helpful to someone who hasn't, who's still on the other side of this, trying to decide, what do I do with my life? James Dobson, who recently went home to be with the Lord, wrote in his book, Life on the Edge, that six things should come together in the life work that you choose. Let me go through them quickly. Number one, you must like it. Don't spend your life doing work you hate, okay? Secondly, you must have the ability to do it. Now, I know sometimes parents say to their kids, you can be anything you want to be. Not true, okay? If you're 4 foot nothing, and as Ken Davis says, you have the hand-eye coordination of a carp, you're not going to be a pro basketball player, okay? No matter what you want to do, and if that's your heart's desire, it's not going to happen, okay? You can't be anything you want to be. You can be anything God wants you to be. That is true. You must have the ability to do it. You must like it. Thirdly, you must be able to make a living at it, okay? Number four, you must have permission to pursue it. It's got to be legal. And I think for believers, it needs to be even more than just legal, because there are some things legal here in Canada that we as believers should have no part of. So it needs to be legal and moral. We could add that. Number five, society must deem it important. There's got to be a niche for it, all right? Some jobs that used to exist no longer exist. And there are new technological jobs coming along all the time that I don't even understand. Society must deem it important. There has to be a niche for it. And number six, God must want you to do it. And this is the point that many struggle with. What does God, how do I determine what God wants me to do? Well, he can use wise counselors in your life. Prayer. He can use circumstances, opportunities, doors that open, doors that close, and so on. There are many ways that God can lead you to finding that right vocation, that right fit. If you do not sense a call like Jeremiah had, and sometimes I wish God would call us all like that, you know, that it would be just so clear. Listen, Jeremiah, you're going to be a prophet to the nations. Wouldn't that be helpful? So God's plan for Jeremiah was a sovereign plan. It was a special plan. And thirdly, it was a scriptural plan. God's sovereign plan will unfold as he intends. And we will not thwart that. His special plan, however, we can reject his call. We can refuse his leading. Now, we'll suffer the consequences like Jonah did. But we can do that. But thirdly, there's God's scriptural plan, and that comprises really the majority of what God wants me to do with my life and you as a believer to do with your life. It's a scriptural plan. Not every believer receives a call to career ministry, but we are all called to wisdom living. We're all called to be sanctified or to be becoming holy, becoming more like Christ. We're all called to that. We're all called to righteous living. We're called to make disciples and baptize and teach them. These are all things found in God's Word. We are called to obey the principles and proverbs and precepts of God's Word and embrace the promises of his Word. This is God's will for our lives. And we need to note that God's leading will never contradict his Word. God will never lead you to do something that is in violation of Scripture. Never. We have an example here in verse 1:8. God said to Jeremiah, "I am with you to deliver you, declares the Lord. Don't be afraid of them." In Proverbs 29:15, it says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare." That's just one example of God never violating his word and what he leads you to do. The reason, though, our will so often clashes with God's will is that we really don't trust him. We just really don't trust him. And we find that Jeremiah didn't either. Look with me back at verse 6. God says, listen, in verse 5, I formed you, I've consecrated you, I've appointed you. And Jeremiah says, "Ah, Lord God, Adonai Yahweh." He's recognizing the lordship of God in his life. You are Lord. You are sovereign. You are over me. I'm subject to you. However, I don't know how to speak, for I'm only a youth. Lord, I trust you, but I don't trust you. Isn't it easy for us to get to that point? I trust you, Lord, but I don't trust you. Think about a little bird. It's a stormy night out, and the bird lands on your window ledge, and it's just, you can tell it's shivering in the cold, and so you open the window and extend your hand. The bird hops in it. You bring it back and close the window, and what are you going to do? The bird is trusting you. You're going to crush it? You're going to bend over and say, "Here, kitty, 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 kitty." No, I suspect you're going to probably care for it until it can be safely released again. Yet so many people fear that if they trust God, he's going to feed them to his cat. Ruth Paxson was a missionary in China in the first part of the 20th century. On one occasion, she was on a train in Finland, and she noticed another lady on the train. This lady, her face just radiated the joy of the Lord. And then she looked down and she noticed that she had a hand missing, and instead of a hand, she had a hook on her right arm. We call that a right hook. Anyway, she got into conversation with this lady, and this lady had been a missionary in India, had developed a lung condition that required her to return home, and so she bought a little farm, and she was farming there, and one day she was threshing, and her arm got caught in the machinery, and it severed her hand. And you might say, God didn't feed her to his cat. But remember, her face radiated the joy of the Lord. And this is what she said to Ruth Paxson. When my hand was cut off, I immediately looked up to my Lord and said, Lord, what do you want me to do now that my right hand is gone? What work? I'm not asking why, but what? God led her to turn her farm into a home for elderly Christians, and she had a very productive years of helping elderly Christians. We can trust God. Back to Jeremiah. So he says, Ah, Lord God, listen, I don't know how to speak. I'm only a youth. And God says, Oh, how silly of me. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. Go in peace. That's not at all what God said. God didn't let him off the hook. Not at all. God didn't let him hide behind excuses, and he doesn't let us hide behind excuses either. God sees us through his omnipotence. I tend to see me through the fact that, you know, I'm too much of this, I'm too little of this, I'm not qualified, sorry. God sees me through his omnipotence, what he can do with me. Let me give you a heads up. I have never felt qualified, adequate to do what God has called me to do. I've never felt adequate to do what he's led me to do, the specific tasks and ministries. But that's never gotten me off the hook. When I was pastoring in Cannington, my office was right next to one of the Sunday school rooms, and there was a door in between. And there were days, I can still remember going in there. This was years ago, younger in my ministry, and I would pace around there praying, pleading with God, let me do something else besides be a pastor. Anything else, please. I'm just no good at this. Thankfully, as I look back now, God ignored that prayer. I am so glad he did, because I'm so thankful for the ministry opportunities that he has given me throughout the years. It's not because I feel qualified, but because God has been with me. In fact, you know, if you do feel qualified, in fact, let me tell you this too. I never stand in the pulpit of any church ever thinking, I got this. I've got this. Never. I always come feeling inadequate, that unless God is with me, I'm going to bomb. And if you feel adequate for what God calls you to do and what God leads you to do, you're either self-deluded or you're living on a lower plane than God intends. God intends to stretch us. God intends to stretch our faith, to force us to rely on Him. And so sometimes, often, we're going to say, like Jeremiah said, "Hey, look, I'm not adequate for this, Lord." Now God responds to him, though. He first of all says, "Don't say I'm only a youth." The Hebrew word there is na'ar. Na'ar is kind of a flexible age range. In Exodus 33:11, Joshua is referred to as a na'ar, a youth, and he's 45 years old at the time. Now, compared to Moses, who was probably around 100, you know, he is a youth. But, it's a pretty flexible word. Most scholars think Jeremiah was between 20 and 25 when God first called him. But that's still plenty young to be a prophet to the nations. And so I could well imagine him feeling overwhelmed by it. God says, "No, you're not too young." And then, verse 9, "Then the Lord put out his hand and touched my mouth, and the Lord said to me, 'Behold, I've put my words in your mouth.'" So God said, "Okay, you got a problem speaking? I'll take care of that. I can meet you in that place of need." And he did. "I put my words in your mouth." Now, that didn't mean that all that Jeremiah had to do was open his mouth and the words would just flow. Because God says to him in verse 17, "But you dress yourself for work." New King James says, "Prepare yourself. Arise and say everything I've commanded you." So there was something that Jeremiah needed to do in preparation. You see, just because God calls you to a certain thing or leads you to do a certain thing doesn't mean that you do nothing but just go and it's going to all happen. There may be preparation that you need to do. In my case, I went to Bible college and seminary to train, to prepare. And whatever God calls you to do, you will likewise need to do your part, as did Jeremiah. Now, God explains the nature of Jeremiah's ministry in verse 10. "See, I have set you this day over the nations, over and over kingdoms, to pluck up and to break down, to destroy and to overthrow." I mean, there's some violent words here. Jeremiah is going to have a verbally violent ministry. But then to build and to plant. God knew that there needed to be some tearing down in Judah before there could be some building up. Some things had to go. Some things had to be smashed, destroyed, uprooted before the building and planting could take place. Why such messages? Because that was the only hope of getting through to the people who would listen to him. And we know from Jeremiah's life and ministry that precious few did listen. Then God employs two illustrations in verses 11 to 16. The almond branch in verse 11. The word of the Lord came to me saying, Jeremiah, what do you see? I said, I see an almond branch. Now, the almond tree, I understand, is one of the earliest to bloom in Israel. Even before the leaves come out, the blossoms appear. And their fragrance and beauty speak of anticipation. There's more to come, not just on the almond tree, but in general. Things are going to spring to life. Things are going to grow. And this is what God wanted Jeremiah to see. It's kind of like the crocuses around here, you know, that kind of poke their way up even through the snow and tell us, hey, spring is coming. The almond blossoms were to remind Jeremiah that God was ready to perform his work. Literally, he was watching his work to perform it. I'm watching over my word to perform it, as it says at the end of verse 12. Now, there's a play on words here that God uses. The word almond in Hebrew is shaked. The word watching is shaked. It sounds very close, and it is very close. And God was using a play on words so it would stick in Jeremiah's mind that God is watching over his word to perform it. So every spring, after Jeremiah had been preaching for the previous year and seeing little result for it, he would see the almond blossoms, the trees blossoming, and he would be reminded, oh yeah, God is watching over his word. He is going to do it. It's not up to me. I don't have to make it happen. I just have to be faithful in proclaiming it. God is going to see to it that it does what it's intended to do. You know, sometimes we need the almond blossoms, don't we? Maybe you're involved in a ministry that there just doesn't seem to be much happening. Man, you know, it just, wow. I'm doing what I believe God wants me to do, but boy, there's just not much fruit. There's just not much response. It seems so hard. Maybe you feel like Noah, who's been at it for 120 years, and all he's got to show for it is his family. It can be hard. It can be hard to keep going, to press on. And so every spring, Jeremiah would see those blossoms and say, okay, you know what? God's still at work. God's still watching over his word to perform it. I just need to be faithful. We all need to be able to see the almond blossoms sometimes, don't we? But there was a second picture. The word of the Lord came to me a second time, verse 13. What do you see? I said, I see a boiling pot facing away from the north. Then the Lord said to me, out of the north, disaster shall be let loose upon all the inhabitants of the land. And he goes on to describe that for Jeremiah. The boiling pot. It's situated in the north, and it's tipped in the direction of Judah. And so when it spills over, it's going to come that way. A boiling pot, presumably of water, would indicate at least three things to Jeremiah. Number one, the intent of water is to cleanse. To cleanse. In this case, to cleanse Judah of its evil. G.K. Chesterton said, I believe in getting into hot water. It keeps you clean. Boiling water is used to purify, sterilize. There was all kinds of corruption, idolatry, all manner of wickedness in Judah. And it was only going to get worse. Once Josiah was off the scene, and Jehoiakim and Zedekiah came to the throne, it was only going to get worse. They would revert to where they were before Josiah came on the scene. God was going to use foreign powers to come against them, to do the judging, the cleansing that needed to take place. But the second thing Jeremiah would realize, that a pot is not limitless in its content. There's only so much that the pot would hold. And once it's emptied out, it's done. So the judgment of God that was coming was not going to be limitless. It wasn't a picture of a river or a spring. It was a boiling pot. So once God emptied it out, it's done. The third thing is that God controls the pot. He said in verse 15, "For behold, I am calling all the tribes of the kingdoms." I'm calling them. They're coming at my bidding. When we see the evil of our world ever increasing, we can get the feeling that, you know, God isn't in charge. God isn't in control. He's lost his grip. But not so. God still has the final say. As crazy as our world may be or become, God has the final say. And he is moving things as he moved Judah toward judgment. He is moving our world toward his judgment. He has the final say. We are to be faithful. This image would also encourage Jeremiah. He would probably see boiling pots numerous times in a day. And they would be reminders to him of the urgency of his message, that judgment is coming. He had the remedy. Keep proclaiming what God said. May the Lord help us to see the picture of the almond blossoms, to be reminded of the boiling pot. Yeah, hey, you know, judgment is coming. The Lord is returning. We need to be faithful, steady, proclaiming his truth to a needy world. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for how you treated Jeremiah, what you said to him, how you overcame his obstacles, how you gave him pictures to remind him of who you are, what you're up to, and what he needed to be up to because of it. So, Lord, may these pictures also remind us in the coming days, when we see little fruit sometimes for our efforts, to be reminded that, hey, you're the one who's watching over your word to perform it. When we see a world that's out of control and has shaken its fist in your face, may we be reminded that, hey, judgment is coming. But we have a message of hope and of help to a needy world. May we faithfully share it. In Jesus' name, amen.